dear brother chairman, and you, my fellow Christian workers and friends, as the Baptists of the world in such large numbers, from around the encircling globe, have come together for their sixth Congress in the beautiful, commanding, and nobly hospitable city of Atlanta. Surely gratitude, deep and joyful, is in all our hearts because of the marked grace of God bestowed upon our Baptist fellowship around the world, and especially during the 34 years life of the Baptist World Alliance. We are gathered here from five continents and from some 60 different nations. We are here from the Far East, from India and Burma and China and Japan. We are here from Africa and from South America. We are here from Australia and from Canada. We are here from the islands of the seas around the world. And we are manifestly here from the United States, north, south, east, and west. One may well wonder if there has ever gathered on this continent a more significant religious gathering than is this Congress now assembled in Atlanta. We are to keep in mind that our Baptist Communion is now the largest free church communion in the entire world. Beyond 12 and 13 million Baptists, adult members of our churches, witness to our particular contention the world around. In these United States, we have more than 10 million Baptists, adult members of our churches. Between 3 and 4 million of these are members of Negro Baptist churches. And I take this occasion to say, especially to our friends from beyond the seas, that the growth of our Negro Baptists and their outstanding achievements will forever be written out as one of the supremely epic chapters in the life of America and of the world. For all these thousands and thousands of Baptists gathered together, and for the millions and millions in the different lands from which we come, surely our hearts would unitedly offer Paul's gracious benediction for all. The grace of Jesus and of God the Father be meted out to us all, and our gratitude goes to him in words we cannot adequately voice for his abounding and sustaining grace. Nor would we offer such word of benediction for our fellow Baptists, but we would go on with Paul to offer our wholehearted word for our fellow Christians of every name and land in all the world. Grace be with all them who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. I pause for a moment to speak a still further, very personal word concerning the presence of one who is here and inexpressibly dear to my own heart, and to yours too. I refer to our beloved World Secretary, Dr. J.H. Rushbrook. Years and years of most intimate fellowship and conference and travel and toil with him have continually deepened my appreciation of him, of his remarkable spiritual vision, of his great spiritual courage, of his epoch-making serviceableness to our needy world. He is the most widely traveled Baptist the world has yet seen, and he is the best informed Baptist concerning Baptist affairs, I make bold to declare, in all the world today. One of God's chiefest gifts to our Baptist family around the world is the gift of this same good man. And all our prayers are united today, I must believe, that God will spare into us yet many years and crown all these years with ever-enlarging spiritual happiness and usefulness. It is no small thing that thousands upon thousands of Baptists from near and far have assembled for this Congress. And we have assembled in one of the most ominous and fateful hours our world has ever known. Stupendous influences and changes now mark the world, even around the encircling globe. The baleful blight of materialism stretches its dark shadow throughout all realms and among all peoples in the world. And the ghastly fact of persecution, religious and racial, confronts us in the face in many places where'er we turn. And such fact is in some places so grievously marked and evident as to make it a blot, standing and disgraceful to our civilization. Changes of all kinds sweep the world as ocean currents sweep the sea. These changes are financial and economic, political and governmental, educational and social, moral and religious. The instability of reconstruction in various lands around the world. The clash of classes, the recrudescence in some sections of the awful philosophies of terror and hate, misunderstandings, national and international, wars and rumors of wars, all these conditions are such as to cause us to know that we are now facing one of the most fateful days in all the history of civilization. In an hour like this, whichever way we turn, the acutely searching question is pressed upon us. Have Christians an adequate solution for the world's ills that obtain now throughout the world? Is there any door of hope in the valley of Achor? Is there any physician anywhere competent to heal the hurts of our sinning, wounded, suffering, dying humanity? Happy am I to believe that this assembled Congress, these thousands and thousands from around the globe, would with one voice give a positive yes to that question. We would say with the poet, we know of a world that is sunk in shame, of hearts that faint and tire, and we know of a name a name that can set such world on fire. And there's only one name that can do it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One of the ancient prophets foretold his coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here then is an adequate mediator between God and man, between man and man, between nation and nation. Here is the great daysman, the mighty reconciler, the center of unity, and his name is Jesus. He was born in the first century, but he is equally applicable in his mercy and grace for all the centuries. The searchlight of criticism, both from friend and foe, has been focused upon him for nearly 2,000 years, with the result that never has there been discovered in Jesus the faintest suggestion of sin, of one ill-advised word, of one selfish deed. Men sometimes talk about their inability to believe in miracles. Pray, what will they do with Jesus? He is the outstanding miracle of all the ages. He was born in little Bethlehem, but he belongs alike to all countries. He was born a Jew, but he belongs alike to all races. And his call is to Saxon and Teuton and Mongolian and Latin and Slav to come penitent to him. And if they will thus come, they shall have his forgiving grace and his empowering mercy. Our mediator, one, Jesus, is adequate for the world's ills of today. The question insistently emerges in an hour like this: why this Baptist World Congress? Why are these thousands at pains and patience and at much expense and even of sacrifice called together from around the world in this World Congress? The general answer might well be that we are gathered to magnify for eternity an inspiration among our Baptist people the world around. A great factor is this World Alliance in accomplishing such gracious end. A more definite answer would be is that we are gathered together to get and to give renewed emphasis to the Baptist message and mission for today. This Congress does well to have on all our programs its motto text: other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We do well to call ourselves back to the foundations of our faith. Everything that hopes to abide must look well to its foundation. It is true of a building, true of a vocation, true of a country, true of an individual life. One is exceedingly unwise if he fails to look carefully to the soundness and safety of foundations for any building with which he is to have connection. A religious denomination is to look with all faithfulness to its foundation. And a religious denomination should be ready at all times to give a clear reason or reasons for the distinctive faith that it professes. Let me pause here to say frankly, for our plain Baptist people, that to us, the one authoritative, and final source of religious authority for our faith and practice is the Holy Word of God. Not tradition, nor council, nor confession, nor custom, nor ecclesiastical formulary, however pretentious and venerable they may be. But the Word of God is the sole guide for our Baptist people for their faith and practice. Christ, as revealed in that Word, is our prophet, priest, and king, our one authoritative and final teacher, our atoning and competent Savior, our divine Savior and Lord. Whatever he tells us in his word, that is, or should be, the end of all debate with us all. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. Our great leader who fell in Christ and for him a few years ago, the immortal B.H. Carroll, states the case for us in these words. The New Testament is the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity. The New Testament will always be all the law of Christianity. This law is Christ's law for his people. The unchangeable law of Christ's reign. And whatever is not found in this law cannot be bound on the consciences of men. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity and will always be all the law of Christianity. Our late President Mullins, a former president of this Congress, held in such veneration by us all, stated one sentence that may well crown his name with immortality and may well mark the historic significance of our Baptist people. His sentence is that the individual is competent under God in matters of religion. That statement from him may well mark the historic significance of our denomination. He does not mean by that statement at all to imply that the individual is self-sufficient in himself at all, but that his sufficiency in the world, religious and spiritual, is competent under the guidance and blessing of Almighty God. Now, from that bedrock, all our Baptist principles emerge. When we turn to our one guidebook and law book, the New Testament, the principles emerging out of the great cardinal bedrock principle just announced are very simple. Standing right in the forefront is the great doctrine of individualism in the New Testament. The individual, every individual, is to be segregated from home and family and church and state and made to stand in isolated, definite personality before the face of God. Nobody can repent for another, nor believe for another, nor be baptized for another, nor obey Christ in this world for another, nor answer at God's judgment bar in the world beyond for another. Quaint John Bunyan states the case well for us when he puts the little wicket gate in the entrance to the heavenly way so small that only one person can enter such wicket gate at a time. The clarion voice of John the Baptist rang out ever for individualism. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now every axe is laid upon the root of the trees, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Following this great doctrine of individual responsibility, inevitably and logically follows the doctrine of soul freedom and its corollary, the separation of church and state. The doctrine of soul freedom stands out
like a great sun in the center of the New Testament scriptures. No man must be persecuted by any authority, civil or ecclesiastical, for his religious faith. Every man must be allowed to worship God or not, according to the dictates of his own conscience. And just here, let preachers and priests and civil government and churches and institutions, however pretentious, and persons, however dear, stand aside and allow the individual soul to have direct and immediate and personal access to God. We have a pontiff. We have a pontiff. We Catholics have. We Baptists have. We Baptists have a pontiff, and our pontiff is the Lord Jesus Christ. The undelegated sovereignty of Christ makes it utterly and forever impossible for any system of human mediation whatsoever to manipulate God's saving grace toward and behalf of a lost world.
Amen.
The crown jewel of humanity is the right of private judgment. And anything that dares to intervene between the soul and God is a blasphemous impertinence and a defamation of the crown rights of the Son of God. I just hear chapters very frightful are written in letters of fire and blood the whole world around. Think of John Bunyan, whose writings stand next to the Word of God, the influence in the world, kept in Bedford jail for 12 long years because he dared to reject the command of the state that he cease preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And think of Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard, and himself one of the chiefest helpers that Harvard ever had. Think of his being removed from the presidency because he objected to infant baptism. And John Clark was put in prison. And Obadiah Holmes was publicly whipped on the commons in Boston. And all this because these men refused to stultify their consciences. Think of our Baptist forebears in Connecticut having their lands confiscated and their good soul to build a meeting house for another denomination and to support the pastor of that church of another denomination. Think of our Baptist fathers in old Virginia, the record of whose service will forever crown old Virginia with imperishable honor. They went on and suffered fines. They had imprisonments. They endured reproaches and persecutions beyond words for me to say today, and all for conscience sake. And on these brave Baptist forebears toiled on and until they saw to it that it was written in the Constitution of these United States of America that state and church are separate functions and must be forever separate and free. Yeah. Now this principle, when forgotten, leads to the saddest sort of consequences. You can easily understand from what I have said why our Baptist people everywhere must say that the state church, anywhere in the world, is a spiritual tyranny. Anywhere in the wide world. And from these principles, you can understand my frank but very kindly word, asserting the difference very marked between the Roman Catholic message and the Baptist message. The Roman Catholic message is sacerdotal and sacramentarian and ecclesiastical. In its scheme of salvation, it magnifies the church and the priest and the sacraments. the Baptist message is non-sacerdotal, non-sacramentarian, and non-ecclesiastical. Its teaching is that Jesus Christ, the one high priest for our sinful humanity, has entered the holy place for all, that the veil is forever rent in twain, that the mercy seat is uncovered and open to all, and that any sinner in the world, however sinful his life, if only he'll come penitently and trustfully to the Lord Christ who died for him, shall be forgiven and saved. Frankness compels us to say this. Say it all kindness. Frankness compels us to say in all kindness that the doctrines of our Catholic friends of baptismal regeneration and transubstantiation are doctrines that to our Baptist mind seem fatally subversive of the realities of the glorious gospel of our Savior and Lord. And we are in conscience compelled to say that the cumbrous machinery our Catholic friends employ touching the church and its appurtenances, claiming to have the keys, claiming to control the channels of grace, is a lording it over God's heritage and people, which to the Baptist mind is an insufferable tyranny and a hindrance to religious freedom and a hindrance to the coming of the kingdom of God. We are bound to say it. And we go on very frankly and kindly to say, we Baptists, that we find no authorization in the New Testament for one man to be the infallible head of a great church system, no matter who the man is. Peter evidently didn't find out that he was a pope at all. Peter was a married man. And Peter was fallible. Paul withstood him to his face and told him where to head in. Peter did not appoint the successor to Judas at all. Peter shared in fellowship with his fellow believers. We're obliged to say frankly and in all kindness this word, marking our definite and distinct position and faith in the world of religion, a definiteness that ought to be given by every denomination for the faith professed by such denomination. We Baptists hold that the church is a spiritual institution coming down directly from the creative hand of our Lord. It is not subject to the changing condition of men. It's suitable alike for all times and climes. It's a spiritual institution, and it's a pure democracy. And the abridgment of franchise may not be allowed in the church to its members of any nationality or race or class or sex. The church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and a spiritual birth must precede them both. Salvation is essential to baptism. Baptism is never essential to salvation. We Baptists go on to aver with great gladness the immemorial position of Baptists around the world, that true believers in Christ, whatever their name, are our brothers in Christ. And we cherish for them the most cordial and grateful Christian fellowship. Whatever may be their name, denominational, true believers in Christ, of this name or the other, are our brothers in Christ. And we hold them as our fellow heirs in life and immortality. and our spiritual union with all true believers. Our spiritual union doesn't have to wait till tomorrow to be a reality. It is a reality right now. Our spiritual union with all true believers. And we say without any hesitation that anybody who accepts Christ as his personal Savior, relying upon him to be his personal Savior, is our brother, whether it be in this Protestant communion or the Catholic communion or in some other communion or in no communion at all. He's our brother in Christ. Certainly all right-thinking Christians are concerned that the fellowship of Christ's people shall ever be what it ought to be, that it shall be joyful and an understanding fellowship. The great John Calvin said the right word when he said, it does not mean that Christians are divided in their spiritual fellowship because there are disagreements among them. Not at all. And great Calvin goes on wisely to say that the center of spiritual union must ever be in Christ, and that Christians are to see to it that they maintain the faith of Christ, sacred and entire, whatever it shall cost them to keep up such maintenance. He said a great word that Christians need in this hour to hear. It doesn't mean because we have our different banners under which we are marching that we are lacking in Christian fellowship. It means nothing of the sort. And we are not to allow ourselves to degenerate into puerility and sentiment of thought and statement at this great point. Christians in a world like this and in a day like this are called to renewed thought and clarity of thought, and to the deepening of convictions concerning their religious faith and profession. It is conviction that convinces. There's untold power in him who knows a thing is of God's own willing, though doubts may shroud in cloud the transient hour. The pulpit is no place for a religious stammerer or for a religious teacher anywhere. It is conviction that convinces everywhere. If the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do? If the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This whole generation of Christians of every name needs to get back and see to the reincarnation of the John Bunyan spirit. Incarcerated yonder as he was for the 12 years in jail, he was by and by offered his freedom if he would put his conscience in shackles. And the great old hero of the faith made the sublime reply, I'll remain in this prison till the moss grows over my eyebrows before I'll make a slaughterhouse of my conscience or a butchery of my principles. That sort of reincarnation is needed in the world today. Let us hark back for a moment to this great matter of religious liberty. Our Baptist people of the United States need to have a word said, especially to them. And I would venture to speak that modest and faithful word just now. We are properly concerned with our fellow humanity in other sections of the world because of the repressive measures upon them in their religious thought and faith. We do well to be concerned and voice our sympathy with the right sort of statement the world around. But I speak the earnest word that our Baptist people in these United States need to keep their ears and eyes alertly open to the end that perversions of religious liberty, abuses of it, may not be allowed regnancy in this land of ours. Our fathers purchased this great principle of freedom for us with a great cost. And it's our business now not to forget it, not allow anybody else to forget it in this whole country. There's a statue yonder over a great bridge, which statue has on it one little sentence. This is what the bridge cost. And then underneath that sentence is a list of faithful workmen who laid down their lives in the building of that bridge. Our Baptist forebears who went to stake and prison, to jail and to martyrdom, and again and again to the untimely grave, paid too great a price for us to ignore and forget in a day like this. And we want to watch against all encroachments upon this great doctrine of religious liberty. We want to watch against these encroachments. The nursing mother of all liberty is religious liberty. And I'm compelled in justice to say that historic frankness justifies the statement that here is preeminently a Baptist achievement. Our great historians come to our rescue at this point. Our own American historian, Mr. Bancroft, reminds us that freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was from the first the trophy of our Baptist people. And great John Locke, himself a mighty champion of human rights, reminds us that the Baptists were the first propounders of absolute liberty, just and true liberty, and equal and impartial liberty. And our great justice, Mr. Story, long on the supreme bench of the nation, tells us that in the first laws in Rhode Island, written there by our Baptist forebears, there stood out the declaration, for the first time since Christianity ascended the throne of the Caesars, the declaration that conscience must be free and that men must not be punished for worshiping God according to the dictates of their own conscience. The brilliant journalist Whitelaw Reid declares that the most outstanding and remarkable fact of modern times is the rise of the American nation. He states a great truth, but we can amend it. I think you'll agree to it. The most revealing and outstanding and hopeful fact of our modern civilization was not the discovery of the United States of America, but the discovery of religious freedom and its compatriot civil freedom. And again, I must say that such discovery was preeminently a Baptist discovery. I hurry on to say it was not because our Baptist people are inherently better than our fellow Christians of other names. I would make no such arrogant claim. It was and is because our Baptist people have certain convictions which they esteem as priceless, which cannot be bartered away for any price whatsoever. And therefore, this great day to which we've come, that our American people keep wide open eyes to the insidious and easy encroachments that can come against religious freedom and the doctrine of the separation of church and state here in America. For illustration, many of you in America, all of you, I dare say, will recall the agitation just a little while ago in the United States Congress that church employees should be brought in as pension receivers from the federal pension trough of the United States. It is true, the church pressure made an end of that agitation, at least for the present. But I remind you of the ominous fact that it was church pressure that got that agitation into the Congress of the United States. Take again another serious suggestion of encroachment upon the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Again and again and again, in this place and that and the other, the proposal is openly made the taxes be taken out of the public treasury and applied for the support, the maintenance of sectarian schools. Now, if right here I'm speaking to any Baptists who have been enthralled a little bit by such beguilement, let me beg them to repent speedily of their inconsistency and go and sin no more. And let me say still further again, in all candor and Christian kindliness, I call God to witness that any trend our suggestion of the possible establishment of diplomatic relations between the government of the United States and the Vatican would call forth the immediate and the unyielding protest of uncounted millions of our American people. The Pope is an honored head of the great Catholic hierarchy. And any contention that the setting aside of a few acres of land to be called Vatican City would give the Pope the status of temporal sovereign over the world is a contention filled up with essential unreality. There is no more title or reason for this government establishing diplomatic relations between the United States and the Vatican than there is for establishing it between the United States and the moderator of the General Assembly of America, or the presiding bishop of the United Methodist Church, or the moderator of the Least Baptist Association in the far-off mountains of North Carolina. Baptists may keep their eyes alertly open and their ears well. Our fathers purchased our freedom at a great price, and we are not to forget it ourselves, and we are not to allow anybody else to forget it in this whole country. Very earnestly, what are our Baptist men? The question emerges very earnestly. What are our Baptist message and mission for today? Is our Baptist message any longer needed? And do we have a real mission today to our great and sinning and needy world? What are our message for today? In an hour like this, we are to look both backward and forward. The ancient Hebrews had a way of fortifying themselves by looking backward again and again. The cry often rang out, look unto the rock whence ye've been hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye've been digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. And by the memories of their great and mighty dead, they fortified themselves for the brave battles of the present. As we look backward, what a galaxy of immortal names is written on our Baptist banner. There is John Bunyan, the immortal allegorist. There is John Howard, the great philosopher, the great philanthropist. There is John Clifford, the mighty champion of men's rights everywhere. There is Alexander McLaren, the peerless Bible expositor of his generation. And there is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the most glorious gospel preacher the world has seen since the days of Paul. And there are our great missionaries, Carey and Judson and Rice and Henrietta Halshook, and on, Matthew T. Yates, John E. Clow, and an unnumbered host of mighty names. These great names, how much they mean in our Baptist vocabulary and history and heritage. There is Roger Williams, the outstanding protagonist of religious liberty for America and for the whole world. There were our great Baptist leaders, Carroll, the Pauline preacher, and Gambrill, the sane philosopher, and Buckner, the immortal friend of orphan children. There were great editors who pleaded for our Baptist fellowship world girdling, and that we reach out and take the world in our program. Such editors as Prestridge of Kentucky and Pitt of Virginia and others, too numerous to name. There were our great teachers like Augustus Strong and Johnny Broadus and E.Y. Mullins and A.T. Robertson. There was John Hope, modest, noble John Hope, whose noble deeds have not only enhanced the glory of Atlanta, but have enhanced the glory of the Southland and the whole country. And there was Booker T. Washington. A world citizen who, like Moses, has led and continues to lead his people out of the land of bondage into the promised land. When we think of all these beloved dead, our mighty forebears, our hearts want to paraphrase the words of Wordsworth. Milton, thou shouldst be living at this hour. England hath needed thee. Not only these great names come down to us, but what a heritage of great principles. And these mighty principles of ours call for the utmost dedication of all our lives to the highest and worthiest.